Well, if you turn your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John, and we just started this morning at chapter. We have been looking at chapter 15 for some weeks, and we've been looking at the abiding life, what it means to abide in Christ. The thought of chapter 15 that is very meaningful to me is that the Lord Jesus makes the claim in this chapter that He is the true vine. And from that, we can learn that whatever we need as a branch, it is the vine's responsibility to provide. Living that way helps us to consciously enjoy the presence of the Lord in our lives, all through the day, all through the night, that the Lord Jesus is constantly with us. And further, He is not only with us, but we are in Him, and He is in us. It's the branch-vine relationship. The branch cannot be disconnected from the vine and expect to be fruitful or enjoy power or strength in the Christian life. But further, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have the very life of Jesus Christ flowing through us. It is not that God saved us and then said, do the best you can. He saved us and connected us to Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. And the very life of God is flowing through us. That's the genius of Christianity. It is not a religion. It's a life. It's not a set of rules, of do's and don'ts, but rather, it simply lets the life of Jesus Christ emanate. Let the life of Christ flow through us. And our responsibility is to stay close to the Lord Jesus through making sure that our sins are confessed, spending seasons in prayer, enriching our hearts and souls through Bible study, and day by day practicing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sum and the total of the Christian life. This is new for our Lord's disciples, because in the Old Testament, there was a holy mountain, there was a tabernacle, and the life that pleased God was based on the law. And so they would go to the tabernacle, they would go to the holy mountain. But now in the New Testament, the new dispensation, there is no holy mount. There is no tabernacle like the Jewish nation was familiar with. Now, we are the tabernacle of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And as far as there being a holy mountain, there is not a holier spot on the earth than others. We are constantly, consistently in the presence of God. And this is what marks Christianity from any other religion. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's begin this morning by going back to chapter 15 and verse 9 and following. I'll read these verses. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Here is a good outline of the chapter, I believe. Verses 1 through 8 have to do with our relationship to the vine, or our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Verses 9 through 17 have to do with our relationship one to another in the body of Christ, my brother and sister in Christ. And verses 18 to the end of the chapter have to do with my relationship to the unsaved world. And if you will look at these verses in these outlines, Christ, one another, and the world, I believe it will give you a good outline for the chapter. Let's pause and look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and for what he's done. We thank you that he is at thy right hand this morning, exalted, given the highest place in all creation. We thank you that he is coming again, and we will see him face to face. We pray that as we study thy word this morning, that our hearts would be open and receptive to the truth that is before us. We ask that we would grow and deepen and mature in our lives for you. Father, there were so many unspoken requests this morning. And we think of each and every dear saint of God here that has a burden so great that they would have their request remain unspoken. We ask, dear Lord, that because you love us and because you know our prayer request even before we enter, or that we ask, that you would answer them according to your will. Give comfort, give encouragement, give the assurance that you love and care for each one of us. And we pray that these prayers would be answered soon according to your will. We again pray for those who are not with us. We know that many are sick and laid aside today and would be here if they could. And so we pray that you would watch over them and bless them, strengthen them, and encourage them. We ask all of this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. I appreciate your prayers for the trip to Hong Kong, and I should apologize for praying on the brethren so quickly, my need to be away for 2 weeks. But I wanted to give you just a few snapshots of what we saw when we were there. It's 7 million people on an island. So if you can imagine the population of North Carolina on a little island known as Hong Kong, the buildings are 70, 80 stories tall. The apartment buildings are where the people live. Each of the newer apartment buildings that house thousands and thousands of people have its own community. There are schools right there in the building. There are restaurants, there are shopping centers right there in the building. And so the churches are, in many cases, renting apartments in that building, and that is their church building. In fact, this room that we're occupying this morning is the average size of an average church in Hong Kong. This room would be where they meet, almost exactly the dimensions where they meet. And they would go off in little side rooms and have Sunday school. They would rearrange their chairs much like these to have their church services. But each of these churches would try to service the building where they are. And there are many, many, many churches in Hong Kong, but most of them are very small. The average age of a Chinese man would be around 60. That would be just about his lifespan, I should say. When you reach 60 there, you are considered up in years. And one interesting little sidelight that the veteran missionary there in Hong Kong shared with us is that we normally think of Chinese as yellow-skinned people. He said that a healthy Chinese would be about the same color that we are, maybe olive complexion, but the reason we think of them as yellow is because 99% of the population has hepatitis, and they are jaundiced. And that's the way, why they appear the way they do. Hong Kong, as you know, has had a rather democratic government for years, whereas China is communist. Hong Kong has been turned back over to mainland China, but the changes have been very slow to bring them back under communism. So there's great freedom to preach and to distribute literature and to own a Bible. Stepping right over the bay into China is a totally different story. The Chinese government is doing everything it can now to squeeze Christianity out. And the primary reason is they do not want the average Chinese citizen to believe that God created the world. And so it's against the law, even in the government-sponsored churches, to read from the book of Genesis or to read from the book of the Revelation. To carry a Bible out in public is still against the law. And so there are many unregistered churches. They meet in homes, they meet in rented buildings, and these are the churches that are growing by leaps and by bounds. The church that I was connected with baptized 80 2 weeks ago and 50-something last week. And it's not uncommon to baptize 200 and 300 a week. And the way they'll do it is, since they have no baptistry in their building, they will come together on Sunday morning and the leaders will designate a spot, a river or a lake, and they will leave their church meeting and form a big caravan, and they will go down to the lake or river in front of everyone and have their baptism service. And once they're baptized in China, they are oftentimes treated differently as a Chinese than they were before they were baptized. There was a young lady in our conference there last Wednesday whose father is a preacher in mainland China where the persecution is really intense. He was arrested 2 weeks before I got there and put in jail, and one of the things they will do to their prisoners is to pull out their fingernails and their toenails. And they did not do this to this believer, but they have been doing this to other believers in prison and giving them an opportunity to say that they will no longer preach. But the Chinese adamantly refused. They are enjoying a window of blessing much like we must have enjoyed 100 years ago. When the Chinese go out and preach, things happen. Souls are saved. Many of the churches are full to overflowing, standing room only. And it's still true that when Bibles are taken over from Hong Kong into China, as soon as the Bible, most of the Bibles are not hardback like we carry or like I'm carrying, but they will take the Bible and the leaders of the church will begin to tear out the pages or separate the binding, and they hand pages of the Bible to different ones in the assembly, and they will have it for a week, and when they come back the next week, they'll swap, because they don't have their own copy of the Bible. And while they have that section of the Bible, they will read it and oftentimes memorize it, because they, in their lifetime, do not have the prospect of owning their own Bible. I would say that the great description to me of the Chinese people is they do not know a great deal about the Bible, but what they know, they have put into practice. And when they go out preaching the gospel, it's often at their own peril. Several years ago, we were there staying in a hotel, and it was in Beijing. And they want, the leaders of China want the rest of the world to believe that there is religious freedom in China. But this hotel where we were staying, a door in the lobby was open, and someone looked in and they saw a bank of about 200 to 300 telephones. And we found out from one of the missionaries in China that every room in that hotel is tapped, and they listen to the conversation carried on while they're there. And they do indeed have cameras. And if they see Chinese people carrying Bibles, they're in trouble. So there is tremendous persecution in China. Don't believe what you hear in the news print and in the news media that it's legal to be a Christian. They have their own churches. And again, the preachers and pastors are government workers. And they have agreed not to preach the gospel as we know it. They will preach devotional messages, never from Genesis or Revelation. They are forbidden to call Jesus Christ Lord in that country. Lordship is reserved for the government, because they believe that communism is the great provider for the people. But Christians are carrying on beautifully, and they are growing. And it's like trying to stamp out a forest fire. The more you stomp on it, the more the spark just spread. That's the way the churches are going. The underground churches are literally uncontrollable. They're growing. They are starting around the clock. And we have a lot to be thankful for. Last time we were there, we heard that upwards of 15 to 20% of the population in China have come to the Lord as their Savior. And remember, there are 1,300,000,000 people in China. Of the Earth's population, 1 in 5 people live there. And so the Chinese themselves are doing a wonderful job of evangelizing, and it's exciting. They know why they're here. They're living for the Lord. It often costs them, but their motto is, please don't pray that persecution will stop. Pray that we'll have the power to live for the Lord in these days. But they say over and over again, persecution is good. The more they persecute us, the more we grow. And so they are doing very well. Pray for the land. Pray for workers to go forth from their own churches, because they're living in a day of great opportunity. It's a 20-hour flight over and a 20-hour flight back, and when I got off the plane, I was in the shape of a chair. So I'm just now straightening out. the average Chinese is steeped in idolatry. Let's say for just a moment that this doorway is a doorway to an average business on the street in China. They have little gods, little idols on both sides of their door and inside their business. And every morning, they light candles and burn incense to these gods. And they firmly believe that if they will honor their gods, their business will do well. In their homes, they have the same thing. Little gods and little idols at the gate or the door to their homes, and incense is constantly burning. And idolatry is just a way of life. They will tell you that they're here on the earth to make money. It is still a one-child policy in mainland China. Chinese families can only have one child. And so you can imagine how the abortion industry is running in China. And sadly, many of the Christians obey the government when it comes to abortion as well. They are into selection of children. If a couple gets pregnant and they find out through a sonogram that the child is a girl, they will go down to a clinic, have it aborted, and keep trying until they have a boy. And the boys are highly valued in China, whereas the girls are not highly valued at all. One of the veteran missionaries there said that the concept of a Christian family in China is almost unheard of. That rarely do you find a Christian husband, a Christian wife, and a Christian child living in the same family. And so things are a mess, but the work of the Lord is going forward, and we can pray that workers there are strengthened. And that when you remember China, remember the masses of people, and remember that the work of the gospel is greatly needed there. It was a great trip, and I appreciate your prayers. Well, we come this morning to chapter 15 and verse 9. And this section has to do with the believer's relationship to other believers. In its order, I think we're safe in saying that we are not prepared to have a relationship with other believers unless our relationship with the Lord is right. Unless we are abiding in Christ and enjoying a relationship with Him, we are not going to get along well with other believers. And so the first step is be rightly related to Christ through salvation and through abiding, and then we are prepared to get along with others in the body of Christ. Let me go back to verse 9 and read just a few selected verses again. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And here's the description of love for him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, based on verses 9 and 10, what is love for Christ? Obedience, isn't it? It's not enough to say that we love him. Words are cheap. But the Lord Jesus said, with the same love that the Father has loved me, I have loved you. And the Lord Jesus also says that the Father loves us like he loved the Son. Now think about that for a moment. There is no greater love than the love that the Father has for the Son. But the Lord Jesus now is revealing to his disciples that the same love that the Father has for the Son has for you and me. Beloved, you and I are loved in Christ. And now he is telling his disciples, you now abide in my love, which is, as you obey my commandments, as I obey the Father's commandments, your love for me and your love for the Father will be manifest. It's all in the truth of obedience. Obedience to his word. Do we love him? We obey. Do we obey? We love him. The two are synonymous. For people to say, I love the Lord, but I just can't seem to obey his word, is not true. Love for Christ is obedience to his word. The Lord makes it very clear here. There is a result in obedience. We find that in verse 11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy comes from obedience to the word of God. Now, let's discuss for a moment this process of reading God's word and obeying, and then joy being our portion. I have been promising Amanda, our 8-year-old, that I would take her rug to have it cleaned. She's got a little scallop-shaped rug in her room that started out being blue and green. Now it's every color under the rainbow. She covers in there and she paints, and she has really made that rug a thing to behold. So I went up to her room the other day and rolled it up, took it to a rug cleaning shop, and as I was standing in the foyer waiting for someone to come and take the rug, a fellow came up to me and took the rug, told me how much it would be, and I said, well, how are you doing? He said, well, it is impossible that a human being could be any more happy than I am. And I said, you're a Christian, aren't you? He said, I am so glad that I know him. He was a believer. And I thought to myself, for him to respond to my question, how are you? For him to say, it is impossible for a human being to be happier than I am, is a tremendous testimony. He had fullness of joy. He was willing to share it. And I wonder sometimes if as believers we have somehow accepted a frame of mind or a way of living that is beneath what the Lord desires for us to have. And I wonder if each one of us can say this morning, I am enjoying fullness of joy. I think the image of fullness of joy is a vessel overflowing. It's just pouring out on all sides. That's the Spirit-filled life. Now, we've often discussed what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And we've discussed a vessel being put under a faucet. You turn the faucet on, and just as it reaches fullness, you turn off the faucet and take it and pour out the contents into other vessels, which means that the primary vessel is emptied in the filling of others. I think that's a deficient illustration. I think rather it would be the faucet running and the vessel being full to overflowing and other vessels being filled with the overflow so that the primary vessel is never emptied. Does that make sense? The Christian life is not to be the up and down roller coaster experience of being full and empty, full and empty, but the ordinary Christian life should be that we are constantly full and overflowing so that others are enjoying the fullness from our life. I believe that's exactly what the Lord is describing here. Now, what are some hindrances to that kind of life? Well, as we live on planet Earth, we get grieved, don't we? We get burdened down by things in our lives that we wish were different. I think a burden that probably grieves most of us is the thought of unsaved loved ones, maybe a husband or a wife, and we're praying for them, we're burdened for them. Beloved, is it possible to be grieved and burdened, even to the point of weeping over an unsaved soul, and yet have fullness of joy? Is it possible? I believe it is. I believe it's not only possible, but that's what the Lord wants for us. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, as we cover these verses, am I experiencing fullness of joy, even in the midst of great burden? The Lord Jesus, I believe, would be described as a joyful man, wouldn't you? Wouldn't he be joyful if you met him on the street? I believe he would have been. And yet, he was weeping over Jerusalem. He was concerned for his disciples. He was concerned for many, many, many things, and he was a joyful man. I think it's true of the Apostle Paul. Even in prison, in Acts chapter 16, you'll recall, with his hands and feet shackled, at midnight, he and Silas began to sing. And all the while, they're in prison. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we enjoying fullness of joy? Am I enjoying that portion that the Lord wants me to enjoy? And again, it's linked to obedience. Now, think about this for a moment. What hinders joy, fullness of joy, in a believer's life? What hinders it? Assuming now that we're believers, assuming now that we know the Word of God, what are some hindrances to joy, fullness of joy, in the Christian life? We might call them joy killers. What are some? All right, unconfessed sin. Let's take that one for just a moment. What will unconfessed sin do to our joy? Feel it, spoil it, it does. And joy dries up like turning off a faucet. So that's one. Built at disobedience. Generally, in my life, if there is an area that I know the Lord wants me to change, but I am not willing to change, that disobedience dries up joy in my life. Remember what King David said after his sin with Bathsheba? My tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. My bones are all dried up. He could think of nothing but his sin, his guilt. His joy was gone. All right, what are some others? Unconfessed sin, disobedience. What are some others?
Lack of prayer.
All right, lack of prayer. And let's explore that one for just a moment. What do we do when we pray as believers? One aspect of our prayer should be praise. We should go into the Lord's presence to exalt Him and to magnify His name, to worship Him, to tell Him how great He is, how awesome He is. There should be an element of confessing our sin. We need to spend time every day confessing our sin, staying humble before God. What else? Let's stay in, we'll come to that one, and that's a very good one. Let's stay in the aspect now of prayer. Prayer is praise and confession. What else is in prayer? Is giving thanks. Alright? And when we're thankful, it does something to us. We thank the Lord for things in our lives that sometimes we have to give thanks for in faith. But there's still one we are intercession for others. That's a good one. But there's still one here that I believe oftentimes we are guilty of not including in our prayer life, and it kills our joy right on the spot. Pardon?
Listening to God.
All right, listening. Yeah, he's directing. How, let me prime the pump here. What does true prayer do to worry? You cannot be praying in scriptural sense and worrying at the same time. You cannot do it.
It dispels you.
It does. But how often does worry dispel prayer? The two are like oil and water. They don't mix. If you're worrying, you're not praying. And how many of us worry? Every hand goes up. Now, worry, someone has said that worry and fear is unbelief on parade. And remember what the Lord Jesus said about worry in Matthew chapter 6? How many of you, by worrying or by being anxious, can increase your stature one cubit? After you've had a good session of worrying, how much taller are you? And actually what it does, it does cause guilt. And actually we're saying to ourselves, God can't handle this. If we aren't careful, worry cuts channels of habit in our spirit. And we actually spend more time worrying than praying. And when we do that, we become our joy is lacking. And we become burdened down. And we become heavy. And our joy is gone. Beloved, I can tell you, personally having experienced that, and also working with many, many people, many of God's people spend more time worrying than praying. And they're not joyful people. In fact, some of the Lord's people get bitter and angry and resentful, and oftentimes they're not even aware of it. And it shows on our faces. It can be a thing that drives us up and causes us to be less than what the Lord wants us to be. And so I believe that an aspect of prayer is transferring all of our fears and all of our anxieties and all of our worries over onto the Lord and leaving them there. And that's the hard thing to do with them. Now we've heard probably sermon after sermon after sermon on trusting the Lord, rolling all of our cares over on Him. But our tendency still is to have a good time of prayer and to roll all of our cares over on Him. But just as soon as we say amen, what do we do by habit? Take them right back out of the presence of the Lord, and they're all over us again. And you cannot have joy while you are worrying. So what is the antidote to worry? Prayer. Commit it to the Lord in prayer and say something like this: Lord, I can't fix this. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the might. I don't have the, and you fill in the blank, but you do. And I lay this at your feet. And I refuse to worry. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of this over and over and over through the day. It's yours, Lord, not mine. And when we do that, it honors the Lord, and the faucet, if you will, of joy gets turned back on. And beloved, we're supposed to live that way. We're supposed to be joyful people. Now, there's a difference between concern and worry. Concern probably has to do with things in our lives that we can fix. Proper concern causes us to be responsible. And if there's something we can do to fix it, we should do it. If it's out of our control, we should lay it at the Lord's feet and let Him handle it. But if you don't, it's going to be an overload. I saw this past week a fellow with an old Volkswagen, not one of these new ones, but an old Volkswagen, maybe a 67, 68 model. It has a four-cylinder engine, and if I recall, it was about 50 or 60 horsepower, with a bumper hitch, and he had hooked that Volkswagen up to a huge motor home, and it was trying to pull it. And when he got it in first gear and was trying to pull it, the front end came off the ground, but the trailer didn't move an inch. And the catch underneath was he lacked horsepower. And so the ad was for a big new pickup truck that has a diesel engine and, you know, the big transmission. Well, we don't want to be like Volkswagen hooked to a huge trailer. We don't want to be overloaded. And so our appeal is to the Lord, who can do anything. He's awesome. He's all powerful. How would we rather live? Like the Volkswagen? Overloaded? The Lord says no. Here it is in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. We can have burdens and be joyful. The difference is we are to commit our burdens to the Lord in prayer. Listen to this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That should be our portion. So the Lord is concerned that we be joyful. Now, verse 12 is the spread of this love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not enough that we enjoy the Lord's love for us and that we love him in return. The Lord says now in the body of Christ, we are to love one another with the same kind of love that Christ has loved us with. And that's quite a challenge, isn't it? How did Christ love us? He died for us. He gave his all for us. Now in the body of Christ, my responsibility is to love my brothers and sisters in Christ with the same kind of love that Christ had for me. How can I do that? Getting back to verses 1 through 8, how can I love with Christ's love?
Abide
in him. Let his love for my brothers and sisters flow through me, because I'm simply a branch. I can't do this in my own strength. But if I abide in the Lord and I'm praying over it, the Lord himself will love my brothers and sisters through me. And that's how it spreads to the body of Christ. My, what kind of church, what kind of assembly would it be if every single member were abiding in Christ and all were loving one another with the same kind of love that Christ had for us? What kind of place would that be?
Heavenly,
joyful, powerful. It would, wouldn't it? Our responsibility is to love that way. And so, we have plenty to pray about. Lord, give me a love. Give me your kind of love for that brother or sister that I don't even like. Give me your kind of love for that brother or sister that we think should live differently. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We're to love one another with this kind of love. And it's described in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Primarily speaking of the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us. Now we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are so Americanized in our view of Scripture, I'm convinced that many passages take on a lesser meaning than other cultures of the world. But if you can imagine in the book of Acts when the day of Pentecost took place and Christians, about 150,000 new believers in Jerusalem in just a few days were losing their jobs and they needed housing, they needed food, they needed clothing, and the command went out to the believers to love one another as Christ had loved them. To be a Christian in the early part of the dispensation meant that what you had, you shared with your brother and sister in Christ. If you had a room in your home, you simply made room for a believer who needed a place to live. And if you had food and your brother didn't, you just put more water in the pot and made room for them. And Barnabas, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, went and sold a piece of property, took the money, brought it down to the apostle's feet and said, here, I sold a piece of property. I don't really need it. Distribute this to the Christians who have need. This is how the early church began to witness to the world. Their love for one another was so great that the world took notice. Now, in America, perhaps the application of this verse is different. It may be that we do not have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have no home or no food or no clothing or transportation, but the need in the body of Christ is still the same. If I am approaching church meetings, if I am praying, Lord, love your people through me, help me to go to the meeting, to be a blessing, and to say a word, or to have a prayer, or to have a smile or a touch that will meet some believer's needs, you can mark it down. The Lord will use you that way. But if our attitude toward coming to church meeting is, I sure hope somebody there is going to speak to me today. Or I hope that someone notices that what I've got on is new today. Or I hope they notice my new hairdo. Or whatever it is, if my attitude is, they have got to meet my needs, I guarantee you, you'll go away disappointed. It'll happen. But if you go with the attitude, I want to be a blessing today, this is what church meeting is all about. If I can be a blessing, I guarantee you, you'll be rewarded. God will use you. He will use you. The body of Christ is an organism. It's always growing, always functioning. When we come together to hear a church, a message in church, the gifted brother who is speaking is exercising his gift, and he's giving a message from the Word of God, and we're listening. As soon as he finishes, every gift should be in operation. When the sermon is over and the amen is said, right on the spot, we should put into practice what we just heard. And there's a tremendous value in fellowship that goes on in the seat after the meeting is over or before the meeting has begun. Beloved, there are so many more things to talk about than the weather and sports and all the things of the world. Those are wonderful things to start a conversation about. But you mark it down. If you're interested in how your brother and sister is doing in Christ, ask them something like this. How are you doing? How are you really doing? How has the Lord spoken to you in His Word this week? How is an unsaved husband of yours? How can I pray for you? Here's a need in my life and ask you to pray for. And deepen the fellowship than just those surface things that really make no difference. This is how we love one another. And if someone has asked you to pray about something, I've learned that my memory is so porous that if I don't pray for them right on the spot, I'll forget it. So this is what I've tried to start doing. If someone comes to me in confidence and says, will you pray for me about this matter? Instead of saying, yes, I will try to remember to pray for you, this is what I have tried to start doing. Let's find a little corner and go pray about it right now. And join hands and pray. And then you will be far more able to pray for them in the future, but if you will pray for them right on the spot, would there be anything wrong with the church building just filled up with little gatherings of prayer all over the church building? Wouldn't that be a blessing? I believe this is something of what the Lord meant when He said we're to love one another with the same kind of love that He has for us. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No believer could say that he is on a friendship basis with the Lord Jesus unless he is obeying the commands of the Lord. Friends walk together because they're agreed. Amos, the book of Amos, asks this question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the Lord here is saying, if you're my friend, if we're on a friendship basis, then you're doing what I commanded you. And this specific command is loving one another. Now it goes back to prayer and abiding, doesn't it? If there are people in our lives as believers that we're having a hard time with, that we are not loving, we just have to go back to the Lord in prayer and confess it as sin and yield it to the Lord and ask Him to give us the light, the power, the love as Christ has loved us. This is the process to the joyful life. And so the Lord wants us to be joyful, and He's given us the recipe here. Abide, love, obey, and let the love of Christ flow through you, because you're the branch, and He's the vine. Well, our time is about gone. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at today? Yes, ma'am.
You've made me realize that I come here for love. I come here because
people that love me, and I love them. Right. And I am so thankful. I had surgery 2 years, 2 weeks ago, and I could not see drive, and I just drove this week for the first time. And I'm so thankful that I'm here, and so. We all feel the same way, I'm sure. We come because we know that we're loved. And a believer needs that kind of family. We need to know that we're loved. In fact, there are three things that I've often said that every one of us needs to know. We need to know that we're loved, we need to know that we're wanted, and we need to know that we're needed. And when those three things are present, there will be a significant place in the body that you know you feel filled. And every one of us needs to know that. This produces the kind of atmosphere that the early church had. When you came amongst them, you knew that you were loved, and it can be reproduced today. It should be. It's the normal way that Christians should live. All right. Any other comments or questions? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray now that we would put into practice what we know. Help us, our Father, not to traffic in truth, but help us to put into practice those things you teach us. Help us to be very ready and anxious to apply what we know. We ask in Jesus' name.